So I bought this book probably my junior year in college. I took a medieval literature class, and we were supposed to read this, and I'm sure I probably read a paragraph or two, but I certainly didn't read the whole thing, and this may or may not be the only book that I was supposed to read that I didn't read throughout college and seminary. A lot of words if you're an English major and a Master of Divinity student. Anyway, so I have had this book now for going on 15 years or so, and it's always been on my shelf, and I've always thought, you know what, I should read that. I should really read that. And I haven't, until a few weeks ago. And as I read it a few weeks ago, this is, incidentally, Revelations of Divine Love by Julian of Norwich. As I read it a few weeks ago, I thought to myself, you know what, I'm glad I didn't read this before, because I don't think I would have gotten it before. You have things like that in your life where you learn something or you read something or you see a movie maybe and you think, you know what, if I'd seen that 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I just wouldn't have gotten it. I wouldn't have gotten Revelations of Divine Love before the last couple years, and so I'm glad to come across it this summer. And I say that for two reasons. One, to say that, you know, some of this stuff is hard, and Julian of Norwich was a mystic, part of the great mystic tradition of Christian tradition. And so there's some things that we might not get right now, one, and that's okay. We might not identify, it might not resonate with us. We might get it intellectually, but we might not feel it, and that's okay. But also, let her stir maybe something in you that maybe, as you follow in her path in some way, maybe there will be a day or a time where you think, I get it. I get what she's saying. And I'm sure there's more for me to get as well in this. But Julian is an interesting person. One of the kind of exciting little facts about this book that I came across, this is the first English piece of literature that we know to have been written by a woman. So just kind of historically, an interesting piece. There may have been other works written anonymously, but this is the first one we know to have been written by a woman. And it was written in response to some events that occurred on May 8th, which happens to be our church's birthday, May 8th, 1373. Julian was on what everyone thought, including her, was her deathbed. She was very sick, very ill. And as she lay there, she experienced 15 showings, or 15 visions from God. And some of these visions might seem a little weird to us. We've moved really from the ancient church to the medieval church. And in the medieval church, there was a lot of contemplation on the cross of Jesus. And not just the cross as a concept, but on the physical, kind of the gruesome almost it might feel to us, realities of the cross. And this is part of Julian's experience as well. And so that might feel a little strange to us, but it was very typical of medieval spirituality. And so she had these visions, and for years she wondered, why? Why did I have these visions? And 15 years later, she received another vision. And so incidentally, in this, there's the shorter text and the longer text. I read the shorter text, which were her response to her original visions. But then she experienced something else from God years later, 15 years later, that she felt added a little more clarity to her other revelations. And it was a response. One part of this was a response to this question of why. Why did I receive these? And I think this is instructive for us as we read some more into those visions this morning. She heard, "Do you want to know what your Lord meant? Know well that love was what he meant. Who showed you this? Love. What did he show? Love. Why did he show it to you? For love. Hold fast to this, and you will know and understand more of the same, but you will never understand or know from it anything else besides love for all eternity." And I think that's a beautiful way to begin meditating on Julian's visions, that these were visions given to her for the sake of love, by love himself. And so in this vision, she hears these words from Jesus, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Which is nice. But I think the question for us this morning is how do I get to that place? Or why? Why will all things be well, especially in the face of some of the things we've even been talking about this morning? In the face of, it seems like, every week, every month, twice this week, where we're finding news of some horrific act done with a gun somewhere in this country, let alone the events and tragedies around the world. And those are human-made. What about natural disasters? What about all these horrible things that happen in the world? How can we just sit here and say, all shall be well, all manner of things shall be well? And as Julian has these visions, she's kind of wondering this same thing, and we get some instruction in what she didn't see in her vision. Not what she did see, but what she didn't see. Because at one point in her vision, she says, I saw that nothing kept me from him, from God, but sin. Now we're going to pause there for just a second, because this is important. For Julian, sin is not just a law being broken. Sin is that which impedes our mystical connection with God. So that can be a change for some of us. You know, what is sin? It's whatever keeps me from the full experience and the full life of God. It's a helpful way to think about sin, I think, first of all. I saw that nothing kept me from him but sin. And then she says this. She's wondering then, why, and some of you might have wondered this too, why in God's great foreseeing wisdom, God had not prevented sin? For then, I thought, all would have been well. Have any of you ever thought that? I've heard this from people. You know, if God loves us so much and if sin is so bad, why did God even put that tree there in the garden, right? Why wouldn't God just have prevented this from happening at all? And she sees in the visions, or what she doesn't see in the vision, she says, but I did not see sin. So as she looks, and in all of her visions, she says, I did not see sin. For I believe it has no sort of substance, nor portion of being, nor could it be recognized were it not for the suffering which it causes. At one point she says, sin is nothing. I want you to think about that, because there's some real theological truth to that, right? Everything that has been made by God. And everything that is made by God is good. And so there's this very real sense in which sin is nothing, because it hasn't been made by God. It's like a shadow, right? If I don't have any lights really shining directly on me, but if I'm standing and the sun is over here and I'm standing here, it's going to cast a shadow, but the shadow isn't a thing. It's just the absence of a thing. It's an absence of light. And that, for Julian, is what sin is. It's nothing. It has no substance. The only way we see sin, quote-unquote, see sin, is because of the suffering and the devastation it causes, not in the person, in the sinful person themselves and in those around them. We can see the effects of sin, but sin is nothing. And I think we're going to look at what that means in two ways, because obviously there is some thingness to sin. Sin is a part of reality in a sense. But there are two things that we need to understand that sin is nothing in relation to these things. And the first is that sin is nothing in the gaze of Christ. And this is going to take us to our first gospel text today in Matthew 9, which I feel like we were just in Matthew 9, but we're coming to the end of chapter 9 here. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ. So, sin is nothing in the gaze of Christ, that when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you and say, "Oh, I'm so angry at that person for all the sins they've done." It's not what God is seeing. And some of us have been taught that. All right? I was remembering some of the teaching I had, you know, back in college and seminary, even at times. There were times where people said, when God looks at you, he sees a sinner. He sees someone who's broken the law. He sees a rebel. He sees someone who's deserving of wrath and punishment and all these things. But if you accept Jesus, then God sees you with love and acceptance, but not because he sees you, but because he sees Jesus covering you. I don't know if any of you have ever been taught that, but that's something that I was taught. The only reason God would look at me with love is because he sees Jesus in me. And friends, this is not good teaching. Because we see in this text that Jesus looks out on all these people, surely sinners of some sort, because we all are, looks out on the crowds of people, and he has compassion on them. He has compassion on them. He sees them with compassion. He sees them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. See, those are what Julian says are the effects of sin. He sees that they are impacted by sin, that they're victims of sin, they're captives of sin, they've experienced suffering because of sin. But when he looks at them, he's not like, "Oh, you sinners." He sees them as sheep who need a shepherd. And you hear some of the desperation almost. Oh, you know, the harvest is plentiful. These people are ready for healing. These people are ready for redemption. Will God just send workers into the field to share the good news that love is making all things new? Sin is nothing in the gaze of Christ. Jesus looks at the crowds and sees them with compassion, a desire for them to be free from sin and united again with the God who is love. Now, this is not to say that Julian just doesn't pay attention to sin or something. No, Julian despises sin. She sees sin as this awful force, this reality in the world. But does sin have any effect on how God sees us? No. God is constantly seeing us with compassion. If sin has any effect on God, it's to stir God towards mercy and forgiveness and redemption. So sin is nothing in the gaze of Christ. And secondly, sin is nothing in the ultimate story of God's love. And now we turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read some selections from there. You're going to be familiar with some of these if you've been around at all. We're going to start in verse 28. We know that in all things God works... I'm going to start over there. We know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, for who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Pick up in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sin is nothing in the ultimate story of God's love. And again, it's not that Paul is ignorant of sin, this thing, this reality. Paul spent a lot of time riffing on sin in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, and you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's all true, except sin then takes a back seat in the narrative as Paul starts talking about the cross, and then especially as Paul starts talking about the resurrection. And in chapter 8 is the climax of the whole letter, that nothing can separate us. We've talked about sin, we've talked about suffering, we've talked about all these things, But there's nothing. There's nothing that can separate us. As much suffering as sin can cause, as much heartache, as much separation as it can cause between us and God and us and other people, it's nothing. It cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is this incidental, the age of sin is this incidental moment in the history of creation. It's this little glitch in God's purpose of love. It's the function of freedom. We have to be free if we are going to love, and freedom means that there is the possibility of the shadow, right? Light means that there's a possibility of shadow, and so sin is just kind of this necessary option that we have if we are to love, but it's just a glitch in the matrix, so to speak. Sin and love, we have to understand this, sin and love are not equal and opposite forces in this world, struggling against one another. She makes the point that the sin of Adam is like a drop in the ocean of the cross of Jesus. It's not like Jesus went on the cross and it was barely enough love to overcome the sin of Adam and Eve. It is like the sin of Adam and Eve is a drop, and the cross of Jesus Christ is an ocean. Sin is nothing in the ultimate story of God's love. And this is one of the things Jesus says to Julian about the cross. He says, "Since I have turned the greatest possible harm into good, it is my will that you should know from this that I shall turn all lesser evil into good." In other words, if God can take the cross, this ultimate injustice, this ultimate rejection of God and of love, and transform it somehow into salvation and good, what are you experiencing that God cannot transform into good? And so this is where finally we get to this great famous place in her revelation. She says, "Jesus supports us willingly and sweetly by his words and says, all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well." That's a good word for us this morning. And I want to say there's a danger maybe in reading this and thinking that, oh yeah, Christian hope has been criticized for this, because sometimes Christians think this way. Christian hope has been seen as this kind of laissez-faire thing. We just go, and it's, you know, trying to improve the world is like arranging all deck chairs or all the deck chairs on the Titanic, right? Like, God's going to make it all well in the end, so we're just going to kind of get together on Sundays and sing our songs and pray with closed eyes to all the things, all the people who are suffering in the world, all the things that are wrong with the world. And we're just going to sing, "Now I'll fly away, oh glory," and then, oh yeah, news about El Paso and Dayton and all of that, and "I'll fly away," and chemicals spilling into our lake and into our skies. "By and by, hallelujah, by and by." And, you know, leaders hurling insults at one another and at the people they're supposed to be serving and jockeying for corporate donations. "All hallelujah, by and by." Like, that's not what Christian hope is. "All shall be well" does not mean we close our eyes to the realities of the world. But what this does is it lifts a theological and a practical burden off of our shoulders. These questions, well, why would God allow this? Why would God, you know, all shall be well, Jesus says. All manner of things shall be well. You don't have to figure it all out. You just love. Right? And practically, this takes the burden off our shoulders as well. Because we can enter into the world out of anxiety and out of fear. Oh, we got to fix this. We got to really fix it. What are we going to do? I got to protect myself. No, because all shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. And what this allows us to do is to walk into the world in a spirit of love instead of fear. Whatever happens to me, all shall be well. I'm just going to love through it all. Whatever happens to my family, whatever happens to my church, whatever happens, all shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. So I'm just going to go into the world like Jesus and love. And so, yes, we should go into the world and we should address our addiction to violence and the idolatry of guns. And we should do that on all kinds of levels. And yes, we should go into the world and address isolation and purposelessness and meaninglessness and the spiritual lostness that undergirds all of these tragedies. Yes, we should do that. But we are only going to make a real impact if we know deep in our souls that no matter what happens to us, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. If we can enter into the world and not be blinded by fear, and you know how you get when you're so anxious and you can only see like this much right in front of you, and it's almost blurry. You're just going through life and you're just, you know, managing. You know how that feeling? We're not going to make an impact on the world when we're living like that. We can make an impact on the world when we know that all shall be well, and I can see with the compassion of Jesus. And I can see through the lens of love. And I can hear the whisper of God's wisdom in my ears. If I can enter into the world and trust that God's love is already within me and within the world, even now, transfiguring sin into grace and slavery into liberation and suffering into salvation, because it cannot be otherwise. For the source of this world and the source of you and the source of me and the destiny of this world and the destiny of you and the destiny of me, the Alpha and the Omega, is the one who is love. And so, friends, all shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. Let's pray. God, you are the one who is love, from which all of this came. You are the one who is love, to which all of this is going. And so, God, help us not to live captivated by the nothingness that is sin. Help us instead to let your light shine upon us, to take us out of the shadows, and to live in your love. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, whatever that costs us, may we live in your love.